Well, Wednesday of this week marked the one-year anniversary of Jen and Hallie and I moving out to Muscatine. And what an incredible work the Lord has done in and through our church in these last 365 days. And I just want to take time just to celebrate some of the work that God has done in and through you guys. That by God's grace, with Alex today, we were able to baptize 9 individuals. We have welcomed 15 new members into our church. We have seen incredible growth in our Wednesday night program, and not just in numbers, but in spiritual growth as well. I can personally attest to the growth of the leadership in this church, whether it's the lead team, the CE team, missions team, worship team, that God is really growing those individuals closer to Him, and there's just so much wisdom in those rooms whenever we meet. And I know we don't often take time to celebrate funerals, but I just want to point out that on this day, there are 7 more people that are singing God's praises in heaven because of the fruit and the labor of this church as they have cared for and discipled people who have now passed on to go to be with the Lord. We have a lot as a church to thank God and praise God for this morning. And as many of you know, the work is only beginning. We have taken this year and set it aside as a foundation building year for our church to determine who we are and where God is calling us to go. To answer questions such as, how can we be a light to Muscatine and to the world? How can we grow in our worship of God, not just on Sundays, but all throughout the week? And how can we as a church make disciples? And there are some days when you guys come up to me and you're just flooded with joy at the work that God is doing, and you're excited, you're eagerly anticipating the work that God will do. And then there are other days when you guys approach me and you ask, how long is this going to take? How much longer before this church will become the church that God desires us to be? How much longer before we see the fruit of our labor? How much longer before our long-awaited prayers will be answered? And all of us at some point in time have experienced these delayed answers to our prayers and are often left wondering why. Times when we think we have met Mr. or Mrs. Wright and the relationship falls apart. And we're left wondering, God, why are you making me wait so long for marriage? Times when our work environment continues to deteriorate and you begin to wonder, God, why won't you open up a new position for me? Or times that we've been praying for years and years and years for someone to trust in Jesus. And we begin to wonder, God, why haven't you saved this person yet? So what are we to make of these delayed responses to our prayers? Does it mean that God is not listening? Does it mean that God is not faithful? Does it mean we just need to take matters into our own hands? I pray that as we study today's passage, it would be an encouragement to all of us here today who are waiting on God's delayed answers to our prayers and needs. So before we dive into today's passage, let's pray. Heavenly Father, I just thank you so much for the time of worship that we've been able to have and just what a privilege that is. And Father, may we as a church just never take it for granted. And Father, I pray that each and every week when we gather that you would be honored by our singing, that you would be honored by our praying, and Father, as we prepare now, that you would be honored by your word taught. Father, would you speak in and through me to speak the words of truth we all need to hear. And Father, would you help it to grow deep in our hearts that we may leave here closer to you as your disciples. In your son's name we pray. Amen. Well, in order for us to fully understand today's passage, I want to back up, and we're actually only going to back up one book in the Bible, but in timeline-wise, it's actually several hundred years. And so we're going to put these first few verses up on the screen. Feel free to look them up in your Bibles if you want to, but we're going to be in Genesis 12, verses 2 through 3 for this first verse. And Genesis 12, 2 through 3 says, "And I will make of you a great nation." This is God talking to Abram before Abram would eventually become Abraham. It says, "And I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Well, this is God speaking to Abram, and this is him giving Abram a few significant promises that will be revisited in our passage today in Exodus 12. The first is that he would make Abram into a great nation. And at the time, Abram had no kids. Abram was in his 90s. His wife, Sarai, who would later become Sarah, was in her late 80s, early 90s. And so the chances of them having kids was very slim to none, let alone for them to have enough kids or for their kids to have enough kids for them to be a great nation. But yet that's the promise that God gives him, that Abram would have enough descendants that they would become a great or a large nation. Secondly, God promises in verse 3 that through these descendants, through Abram's kids and grandkids and great-grandkids, that all the families of the earth will be blessed. In other words, God is promising that he's going to use Abram's descendants to bless other nations. So there are two promises I want you to keep in mind for today's passage. And a third is found just a few chapters later in Genesis 15. And in verses 13 through 14, it says, "Then the Lord said to Abram, 'Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs and will be servants there. And they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions.'" Here God is giving Abram a glimpse of what was to come of his descendants, that they would endure a period of time where they would be foreigners in a land, and that they would be forced to serve as slaves for 400 years. But then God would bring judgment on the nation, and he would deliver them, that they would save them from their slavery. And ultimately, they will come out with great possessions. And overall, that sounds like a pretty good set of promises, right? God is going to take a man who has no children. He's going to turn him into a great nation. That other nations will be blessed by his kids and grandkids and great-grandkids and so on. And yes, they'll have to endure a time of slavery. But then at the end, they will be freed and they will come out with many possessions. But then you see the timeline for the slavery of 400 years. 400 years. From Abram's perspective, he will never see God fulfill his promises. And furthermore, there will be several generations that will be born into slavery in Egypt and will die in slavery in Egypt. That all they will know for their entire lifetime is slavery. Imagine if God had given you this wonderful promise in your life that someday your kids will do X. And then he followed it up with, "Oh, but by the way, you won't be around by that time." And Abram has to pass on this promise to his kids and to their kids and to their kids. And each one has to hear this promise and say, "Man, that's an incredible promise. But we won't get to see it." We see God's slowness to fulfill these promises throughout the first 12 chapters of Exodus. In Exodus 1:5, we see that all the descendants of Jacob were 70 persons. So at the beginning of Exodus, they are not a great nation. They are just 70 people. And the promise about Abram's descendants being a blessing to other nations, that's not happening yet either. In Exodus 1:9, the new Pharaoh rises and basically complains about the problem of the Israelites and says, "We need to deal shrewdly with them. We need to enslave them." That's hardly being a blessing to other nations. So the Israelites are enslaved for 400 years. And the promise of being freed and having many possessions? Not even close. They're enslaved year after year after year. And in fact, as we've been reading through Exodus, their slavery has just gotten more and more harsh. And we all know that slaves own little, if anything, of their own. And from the text, it looks like they maybe own some livestock, but hardly enough for it to be considered a fulfillment of God's promise here. So to sum up the first 12 chapters of Exodus, we are several hundred years after God's promise to Abram, and still no fulfillment. And so, can you imagine the Israelites at this time? I mean, no doubt that they are getting restless. No doubt that they are probably questioning the faithfulness of God. But remember, not only did God promise these things, but he gave a timeline as well. He said, it will be 400 years before I fulfill these promises. Yes, that's a long time, but it's the time he determined, the time he promised, which leads us to our first point. Do not mistake God's delayed faithfulness to answer promises for unfaithfulness to never answer them. My wife and a couple in this church, we were having this conversation earlier this week, and early on in our marriage, and probably still to a great degree this day to a fault, I'm not always the best at answering text messages or responding back to people. And as I'm looking out in the congregation, there's probably a lot of people that are nodding, that you've experienced that before. But one thing that came up in conversation early on is that when I was in youth ministry, obviously you have to have guys and girls to do youth ministry, so the girls can work with the younger girls and the guys can work with the younger guys. And so several of my friends happened to be friends of the opposite sex. And so when Jen and I started dating, I would be hanging out with friends of the opposite sex, and that there would be times that Jen would text me and say, hey, how are you doing? Hey, how are things going? And I would not respond. And then a little while later, there would be another text, and I would not respond. And so what happens in a person's mind, as you can about imagine, is you begin to think the worst. You begin to think, well, this person obviously is not responding because Matthew still likes this person over here, and clearly they're probably holding hands, and they're probably going to kiss goodnight, and the next text that I'm going to get from him is probably him calling and saying, yeah, it's over, I'm moving on to this other person. I mean, that's just where our brains just naturally go. That's where the enemy tends to lead us, that no response means unfaithfulness. That the girl or the guy mistakes the guy's or the girl's delayed response for unfaithfulness. And as I just mentioned, many Israelites were probably questioning God's faithfulness to answer these promises to Abram. They had prayed and prayed and prayed, God, free us from slavery, and nothing. So they probably thought, man, this God, he's unfaithful. He has no intention of fulfilling his promise to Abram. But God was simply being slow to answer. God told them, I'm going to delay. He told them he would delay for a long time, but he still has the fullest intention of remaining faithful to his promises. Which is why in the beginning of Exodus, we see him over and over in these interactions with Moses. I've heard their groaning. I have heard their cries. I remember the covenant that I've made with them. God is saying, I have not forgotten. I have not forgotten. I have remembered. I have remembered. I do intend to act. God is not unfaithful. He is just slow to answer. And church, let us not confuse the two as we cling to God's promises, as we pray through his promises and receive delays in our answers to them. That when we pray for a marriage partner or a job opportunity or physical healing or a family member's spiritual growth or a person to be saved, that if we get a delayed response, it doesn't mean that God has abandoned us. It simply means that he is slow to answer his promises. He is often slow to answer prayer, but with good reason. And with that, let's dive into Exodus chapter 12, beginning in verse 33. Verse 33 reads, "The Egyptians were urgent with the people to send them out of the land in haste, for they said, 'We shall all be dead.' So the people took their dough before his leaven, their kneading bowls being bound up in their cloaks on their shoulders. The people of Israel had also done as Moses told them, for they asked the Egyptians for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians so that they let them have what they asked. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. And the people of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot, besides women and children. A mixed multitude also went up with them, and very much livestock, both flocks and herds. And they baked unleavened cakes of the dough that they had brought out of Egypt, for it was not leavened, because they were thrust out of Egypt and could not wait, nor had they prepared any provisions for themselves. So as we go through this passage, I want us to keep in mind the promises God made to Abram several hundred years earlier. And so just in case you forgot, here they are up on the screen for you. First, God will make Abram's descendants into a great nation. Secondly, Abram's descendants will be a blessing to other nations. And third, Abram's descendants will be freed. That should be freed. They will not be fed. They will be freed and accumulate great possessions. All right, so in verse 33, we see that the Egyptians were urgent to send the Israelites out in great haste. And if you missed last week and are wondering why, it's because every single Egyptian home lost their firstborn son or their firstborn daughter. And so every household in Egypt is grieving at this time. And this comes after 9 plagues where Egypt has pretty much had their economy shattered, their lifestyle shattered, their religious systems shattered. And therefore, they rightly conclude that should there be something like an 11th plague, that they will probably all be dead. And so they are eager to get rid of the Israelites. So the Israelites take their unleavened dough and their kneading bowls and aim to leave. But not before they first go around to all the Egyptian houses and ask for their gold and silver jewelry as well as their clothing. And the Lord moves in the heart of the Egyptians to willingly give these things up to them, and thus the Israelites become rich, and the Egyptians are robbed of their wealth. Now stop for a moment and just think about what is going on here. This doesn't come about a week or two after our previous section. This comes probably a few hours after this. And so if you can imagine the scene, the Israelites are going door to door in these Egyptian villages and knocking on the door. And they're probably being answered by people with tears running down their face and red puffy eyes, and they're probably peering into these doors and saying, "Oh, I see that you lost your firstborn son or daughter. Could I have your gold and silver jewelry and all your clothes, please?" When Jen and I had Hallie, less than 24 hours after we had her, we had someone knocking on our door and saying, "Hello, I'm from the financial office. Can we work out a plan to pay this bill sometime?" And Jen and I are just thinking, are you kidding me? Our daughter hasn't even been alive for 24 hours. And I mean, and that was even a joyous moment, but we're just thinking, you can't even let us experience this for 24 hours before you drop this huge bill on our doorstep. And if you just think, these people are, they've just had their heart torn out because they have lost their firstborn son or their firstborn daughter, and now somebody's coming along their door and asking for all their gold and all their silver and all their clothing. I mean, it's like, fine, what else do you want? Do you want my heart as well? Do you want my eyes? I mean, I'll cut off my hands if you want those too. I mean, it just seems like the Israelites just read the room here a little bit. Just maybe hang out in your house for a week or two and then come around. But if you have that reaction as I first did, then it's probably because we don't understand the concept of the spoils of war. As we mentioned over and over throughout the plagues, these plagues were not so much about God versus the Egyptians as it was God versus the Egyptian gods. The God of Israel went to war with the gods of Egypt and utterly humiliated them. And thus, anytime there was a war and anytime there was a victor, there were spoils. And so the victor always got the spoils of war, that they basically took over all of the wealth of the nation that they conquered. And so don't look at it as Israel is just being greedy or rubbing salt in the wound. It was custom practice at the time for the winning side to accrue the spoils of war. And as we mentioned, the Israelites would use this gold, use this silver and clothing both to survive in the wilderness and to eventually build the tabernacle to worship God. But the main thing I want you to see is that this is promise number 3 fulfilled to Abram. Though they were enslaved for 400 years, God ultimately freed his people. And not only that, but they didn't leave as slaves on the run. They left as slaves with great wealth and tons of gold and silver and clothing. that they came out with great possessions, just as God had promised. And then in verse 37, we see that the people of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth with the men numbering 600,000, not counting women and children. Didn't we just read in Exodus 1 that they came to Egypt with 70? Not 70,000, 70 people. And now there are over 600,000 men, not including women and children, meaning that there were probably 2 million Israelites. They went from 70 people to 2 million, not even counting how many probably lived and died due to slavery, or how many died from old age, or how many died from Pharaoh's attempt to kill babies. That they had 2 million survivors when they left Egypt. Because God fulfilled his promise to Abram to make them into a great nation. He miraculously allowed them to have more and more and more children, and for those children to survive slavery and have more and more and more children of their own. God fulfilled his promise. And then we see in verse 38 that a mixed multitude also went up with them. And you may be asking, well, what is this mixed multitude? Well, it means that there were some Egyptians that probably had trusted in God, that they were desiring to worship God and follow him, and so they went with them. And more than likely that they were probably other slaves to Egypt that left at the same time from other nations, or that there could have been traders that came to Egypt and saw what God was doing, and they left as well. But the point here is that there were people who saw what the Lord was doing in Egypt and determined that this was the God that they were going to worship. Or in other words, promise number 2 was fulfilled, that Abram's descendants would be a blessing to other nations. That God was working through the nation of Israel, through Moses and Aaron, to bless other nations. That these nations, who would have never otherwise known about the God of Israel, were now coming to know him. And think about what God needed to do to reach these people. So often I think we arrogantly think that if we were in charge, that we would have done things differently. Oh God, you didn't need to lead the Israelites into slavery. Oh yeah, slavery's a bad thing. You can just, if you're God, you can avoid that at all costs. And you can avoid every other injustice in the system, in this world, that everyone can just have peace, and that would be the perfect system. But if Israel were not in slavery, how would this mixed multitude ever have heard about the God of Israel? And if Israel's slavery had only lasted 10 years, how would this generation of mixed multitude 400 years later ever have heard about the God of Israel? And if Pharaoh had let the Israelites go free after only one plague, how would this mixed multitude seen the power of God displayed over 10 different plagues in order to know that they should worship him? You see, church, God had great purpose in delaying the fulfilling of his promises. He had great purpose in even allowing the Israelites to enter into slavery in the first place. He wanted these other nations to be blessed by Israel. He wanted this mixed multitude to worship him, and so he was slow to fulfill his promise. But not only that, but God also wanted his people to worship him. And what better way to see God's power displayed and to see God's love for them than to free them from slavery or to show them plague after plague after plague? Which is why God, whenever he renewed conversation with the Israelites, would always say, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. I am the one who conquered the Egyptian gods, who gave them favorability so you could take their gold and silver and clothing. I am the one who freed you from captivity, the one God above all the others that is worthy of worship. You see, as God's promises were delayed and delayed and delayed, it not only resulted in more and more people worshiping him and his name growing greater and greater, but resulted in Israel growing in their trust of God. Every single one of those promises that God made to Abram, he would fulfill. And yes, it was 400 years later, but that was God's good and perfect timing. Which brings us to our final point, that we can trust in God's goodness even when his promises are delayed. I don't know how many of you guys like fast food, but I really love fast food. And there's one thing about fast food that I dislike, and that is when fast food is not fast. The other day, I was at Wendy's, and I was getting ready to head out to meet with someone. And so I was running a little bit behind, and I needed to be in a hurry. And so I pulled into Wendy's and noticed that the line for the drive-thru was all the way around the building. And so I pulled into a parking stall and went in, decided, okay, I'm just gonna get takeout. And so I went in there, I ordered, and they gave me my drink, I filled it up, they put the burger in the sack, and I'm just sitting there watching the sack sit there and sit there and sit there. And eventually one of the people came up to me and said, "We ran out of fries, we just put a new batch in, it'll probably be 3 minutes before it's ready." I'm just sitting here thinking, this is the noon hour, like, and you're running out of fries? And now I have to wait 3 minutes? It's like, and they tried to sell it as, but they'll be fresh. They'll be nice and hot. And I'm just sitting here thinking, I want my food now. Like, I don't care if I have soggy fries. I need to go. And instead, I should have rejoiced that I was going to get the fresh fries, that even though they were delayed, it was better than the soggy fries that I more than likely would have had otherwise. But that just goes against everything inside of us, doesn't it? That not only do we want what we want, but we want what we want now. That when we go to the Lord in prayer and we ask for his provision, or we ask for his healing, or we ask for his wisdom, or we ask for changed hearts, and he doesn't give us it right away, the moment that we ask him, then we assume, well, that didn't work. God clearly didn't hear me, or he doesn't care. Because in our minds, there's no way that a good God would give a delayed response in a time of crisis. God, I'm coming to you because I need your provision now. I need your healing now. I need your wisdom now. I need you to change hearts now. And we get so frustrated with God because God doesn't want to answer our prayers now. And when he doesn't, we take things into our own hands. Well, if God isn't going to fix the situation, then I guess it's all up to me. And just think about the arrogance, the pride that reaps from that phrase. As if God is the retiring superhero and, okay, now it's my time. God, you had your chance. You didn't fix it. Now it's my turn to step into the light and fix this situation. That God of the universe, I know that you know everything except this. The God of the universe, you have determined every day except this one. That clearly you know the possible outcome of every single situation but this one. And so now, step aside as I, mere human, with my limited knowledge of the current situation and the limited knowledge of the consequences of my actions, take charge. You and I so often need to come before the Lord and confess our pride to him for thinking that we know when our healing should take place and how God should provide for us. And when and how God should change people's hearts. We don't know any of those things. But God does. And we need to understand that in delaying the answer to our prayers, that God has a good purpose in it. That he's only writing a greater ending to the story. That in delaying his promises, God sees, well, I could give you this now, which you want. Or if you're patient with me, I can give you this later. And if you make up your mind, you will always choose this because this is what you want. But I'm going to delay my response because I want you to have this, whatever this is. An outcome that will more than likely grow our prayer life, or grow our faith, or grow our dependence, or grow our joy, or grow the faith of others, or make Jesus' name even greater once he fulfills a delayed promise. Such is the case 2,000 years ago when there was a delay between the death and resurrection of Jesus, that the world mourned the loss of one that they thought was the Messiah. Their hope was shattered. Their lives were shattered. They had left everything to follow this man Jesus, believing he was the one the scriptures had pointed to. And then he was gone, buried in the tomb. And surely as he hung on the cross, the disciples prayed from afar, God, save this man. Save your son. Don't let the chosen one die on the cross. We need him to save the world. But God didn't answer those prayers. He would let his son die. In God's goodness, he would let his son die. And in God's goodness, he would wait 3 days for Jesus to rise again. Because if Jesus rose probably an hour or two or three later, imagine the skepticism from people today. Well, Jesus really didn't die and raise from the dead. He probably just passed out. He probably just went unconscious, probably just went into a coma. It's a little bit harder to explain someone being dead for 3 days. Not to mention, that's what the scripture said would happen. That's what God promised would happen, that Jesus would be raised from the dead 3 days later. And what a story now that these disciples had to tell. That the man who had been dead for 3 days was now walking and talking and preaching the good news. That God's delay was not a sign of his unfaithfulness, it was a sign of merely a delay. That God was working out his good plan in the midst of it so the disciples would have an even greater story to tell about this man to the rest of the world. Yes, God is slow in fulfilling his promises, but so often he's simply writing a greater story with a greater result that will only magnify his goodness and worship of him. We can trust God to still be good, even when our prayers and his promises are delayed. So now back to the question from the beginning. How much longer will this take? How much longer before this church will be the church that God desires it to be? How much longer before we see the fruit of our labor? How much longer before the prayers of our church are answered? And the answer, in God's perfect timing. And God's perfect timing may be next year. It may be 10 years from now. It may be 50 years from now. And I know all of us here scoff at this idea that it could be 50 years from now. But think about this. If that is God's perfect timing, if God in his wisdom looked at all the possibilities and determined that the best time to reach Muscatine, the best time for First Baptist to be a light for the gospel is 50 years from now, then should we not rejoice in God's goodness? If God has determined that's the best time, should we not also say, praise God, we trust you that would be the best time? And if we in our earthly wisdom think that we would know better and try to shorten that timeline, would that not also end in catastrophe? We should rejoice, church, that if the Lord determines that it is good for there to be a delay, then it is good for there to be a delay. And should we consider ourselves privileged that here today we have the opportunity as members to pray for this movement 50 years from now, to keep passing on the faith to the next generation for 50 years from now, to build relationships in this city for 50 years from now, to disciple men and women who will serve 50 years from now. That just as generation after generation after generation after generation passed along the good news that the Messiah was coming to save God's people, even though they would never meet the Messiah, so that when Jesus came back, there would be people who would be looking for him and trust in Jesus. So too, if God says 50 years from now, First Baptist will be revitalized, should we not say, okay, we are going to make sure that there are people waiting here who are faithful, who trust in Jesus, who want to go and make disciples 50 years from now. And should we not consider that a joyful privilege to say, I'm going to invest my life in that so 50 years when God says your waiting is over, we are ready. Having said that, I don't think we're on a 50-year plan. When people come and ask me, how much longer? My response is usually, it'll take a little while. God's plans for this church will take a little while to put into place. And the reason why I say that is because it takes time to make disciples. It takes time to equip others. Jesus took 4 years to invest in 12 men. And if we think that we can crank out disciples in a year, year and a half, we're foolish. And so we'll have to wait for just a little while longer. But church, just as God's delayed faithfulness to the Israelites in Egypt resulted in a greater outpouring of his work and blessing, and just as God's delayed faithfulness in bringing about the Messiah brought an outpouring of the Spirit and blessing, so should we here in 2016 be expecting the Lord to pour out his Spirit and blessing when the Lord determines our wait is over. And when it happens, when the day comes when the Lord will fulfill promise after promise after promise after promise for our church, my guess is that all of us will sit back and say, Lord, I thought you would move in some way, but I did not expect you to do all of this. How great are you, Lord, and worthy to be praised. Church, I look around at the people who have stayed faithful to this church when others have left. And I look around at the people who are now coming to our church, who are just joining. And I can't help but think, man, Lord, what are you going to do with these people? The Lord is going to do something incredible through us. That I know for sure. I don't know when, I don't know for how long, but I know he is going to. That the Lord is delaying so that he can have an even more fruitful time in the future. And church, let us eagerly anticipate that time when the Lord will do a greater work than perhaps any of us have ever seen. And while we wait on him, let's continue to stay faithful to our calling. Let's continue to be disciples who make disciples. Let us continue to teach the word, to pray the word, to sing the word, to love our neighbor. And let us continue to trust in God's goodness, that even though his promises are now delayed, they won't be forever. And there will come a time when either our generation or the next generation will reap the fruit of every single minute of our labor now. Let's pray that that time would be soon. And if it's delayed, let's rejoice that God has an even better plan out there than ours. Let's pray. God, I confess to you that so often I would love to move at a speed that is different than yours. The Lord, I am just so excited for the work that you will one day do through this church. And Father, I do not want to discount the work that you have done through the first 175 years of this church. But Father, we all look eagerly forward to the day when you will bring about fruit, perhaps unlike any other time in our church's history. Father, I pray that today we would trust, though, in your timeline. That, Father, if that time is soon, that you would help get us ready. And if that time is later, that you would give us patience and trust in you. Father, we see in your word today that a delayed response It's not a bad thing. That a delayed response means you have something greater for us ahead. So, Father, would you help us to stay faithful today, to make disciples, to love others, to worship you? Would you give us an anticipation for what's to come? And would you give us patience when that time, should that time be not yet? We thank you, Lord, that you operate according to your timeline and your wisdom and not ours. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.